A profound theological truth there delivered by Stephen Fishbacher and the Fishy Music team. God knows everything. And it causes us all sorts of problems, that truth. When we look at the world around us and see what's going on, we've got this litany of disasters, man-made and natural, up in front of us. If God knows all about these, the usual question asked is, why doesn't he do something about it? And if you follow that line of thinking, you can come to, well, either he doesn't know, or he knows but he doesn't care, so we doubt his love, or he cares but he can't do anything about it, so we doubt his power. But we believe in an all-knowing, all-powerful, all-loving God, so none of those three options are left to us. So where do we go from there? So it's difficult to square our understanding of God with the world that we're dealing with. Hey, it's working. And I believe suffering is very much a part of the world that we experience. It comes to us all in some degree, in our homes, in our relationships, our jobs, in our bodies. But it isn't just pain. Because if you think of, we've watched over the last few weeks a group of people who've gone through all sorts of pain and physical distress in order to win a dangly bit of metal, but they wouldn't describe that as suffering. Or I was at a medical conference once where there was a piece of video of someone finishing their ascent of Everest, and you could hear his breathing was agony. He was gasping with each step, but his description afterwards was only of elation. It wasn't suffering. It was pain. It was unpleasant. It was very, very uncomfortable, but it wasn't suffering. So suffering isn't just about the physical aspect. It is about the meaning. What's it about? Yeah. So it's to do with the why questions. So where did it all come from? Often we're taught it all stemmed from the fall. You know, it's all a consequence of man's rebellion against God, never part of the intended created order. Or does it go deeper than that? Because, well, the serpent was already there in the garden before Adam and Eve arrived. So at the point of creation, did our all-knowing, all-loving, all-powerful God know the suffering that his creation was going to cause him? It led him to death, as we know, on a cross, at the hands of those he'd created. And I can't see how he couldn't have known. You know, from his standpoint in eternity, where the whole of time is presented to him, beginning to end, he sees, you know, 1,000 years as a day is as 1,000 years. There are these echoes in Scripture of God's perspective. I believe he knew what he was letting himself in for by starting the process of creation, and that the cross was probably an inevitable part of that. And he knew that at the point when he said, "Let there be light," and set the whole ball rolling. He's not like the watchmaker God who sort of winds the thing up and sends it off and then has nothing more to do with it. He knew he was going to be intrinsically involved with his creation and it was going to cause him pain. And we know what are the things that can cause us the most pain are the things that are closest to us and most important to us. Who are the people who can hurt us the most? The people we love, the people we trust. There's no pain, probably, like the pain of betrayal. God knew that's what he was letting himself in for. And I think it's possibly one of the distinctives of the Christian faith, as opposed to other faiths, is that we believe in a suffering God. That he isn't a God who keeps his distance, who occasionally sort of reaches in and mucks about a bit with what's going on, but is actually here a God who suffers. You know, in the Hebrew Bible, we meet a God who cares for his people, is grieved or enraged, or occasionally, but very occasionally, delighted with them. But in Jesus, we meet this God in the midst of all the mess of daily life. He hungers, thirsts, weeps, gets tired, frustrated, angry, is misunderstood by his friends and family, betrayed by one of those closest to him, and is tortured and dies an agonizing death at the hands of the religious and political authorities of the day. I don't know many other gods like that. And we know that in some mysterious way that we do not and cannot fully understand, he does all this to complete, to heal, to fulfill his Father's work of creation. The lamb slain from the creation of the world, a phrase in the book of Revelation, which is, on the face of it, difficult to understand, you know, saying that Jesus had died from the start of creation. That was the way it was going. His is the suffering that Paul talks about us as his followers, in some sense, completing and fulfilling. And he tells his followers to expect the same. And I didn't know John was going to be talking about that tonight, but you know, throughout the world, his followers are finding that following Christ is not any bed of roses, that you join him in his sufferings. But equally, he joins us in our sufferings. A servant is not greater than his master. As they persecuted me, so they will persecute thee. But I will be there. My spirit will give you the words to say when you stand before the Sanhedrin. He will be there in the suffering. Now, if you're anything like me, you don't really want to hear this. We want God to be in his heaven as our king and our saviour and everything to be well with the world and yeah, that would be lovely, and sadly, look around us, and that isn't what we see. Instead, we have God as a man among us, sharing his suffering with us as we share our sufferings with him. So we started off with the why question. You know, why doesn't God do something about suffering? And perhaps the question isn't so much why doesn't he do something about it as why do we think we should be able to avoid the suffering that God has freely chosen to enter into in his creation? So maybe it's why not? Now that all sounds pretty heavy. Tonight we're talking about suffering, so that's why I'm going on about suffering. None of this is to deny the other things that we often talk about. You know, the joy that there is in Christ, the new life there is in Christ, the difference that he makes. All that is true, but it doesn't take this away as well. I mean, because we don't become Christians and suddenly everything's great. I think any of us who've been a Christian for any length of time know that. You know, it carries on as suffering and struggle. So how do we deal with it? Well, we've been thinking about suffering quite a lot, and one of the problems with thinking about it is it doesn't... It's gone to sleep again. That doesn't necessarily help us deal with it when it comes. The Christian writer C.S. Lewis, now I'm of a generation where everyone knew about C.S. Lewis, and now he's that guy who wrote the story about the Lion, the Witch, and the Wardrobe, but he's a major Christian writer of the first half of the 20th century, really. He wrote a book in his earlier career called The Problem of Pain, which was a frightfully learned and very helpful look at what suffering meant, how it related to a loving God. And there were tremendous insights in it. It included the line that pain is God's loud megaphone to a deaf world. He believed that sometimes God would allow bad things to happen so that we would sit up and take notice. A number of years later, he wrote a book called A Grief Observed, which was written in the aftermath of his wife of only a few years dying of cancer. And in one of those chapters, he rails against God as some sort of cosmic sadist for what he's inflicted on him. So that man who'd spent all, had this understanding when it came to the bit, when he was in the middle of it, was shaking his fist at God saying, "Why did you let this happen?" Our understanding doesn't necessarily help us through it, because our suffering doesn't happen up here particularly. So getting away from the theory that we kind of had in the first section there of suffering as intrinsic in God's creation and God being present in that, if we move on to the practicalities, where can we go? Well, we can go to this man, Job, who is the biblical sort of touchstone for suffering. And he's so well known that he's entered into the language as people talk about having the patience of Job. I don't know where they get that from, because I don't find that when I read the book. I say, do folk know the story? Sort of, maybe no. Rich man, one day a visitor comes, a messenger comes to him and says, "You know your house? Well, it's been knocked down by a storm. You know your sons? They've been killed by roof falling. But you know your sheep and your cattle? They've all been stolen by the Midianites. Everything you've got is gone." And, sorry, that was accidental. Put that down. And Job says, "The Lord gives, the Lord takes away. Blessed be the name of the Lord." He's very philosophical about it. And then his health goes, and he's afflicted with a skin disease where he has boils, and he's sitting in a midden, scraping at his boils with a sharp piece of pottery to try and get some relief from him. And his wife comes to him and says, "Look, give up. Curse God and die. Just get it over with." And he says, no, I will not curse God. And then his three friends come along, and for the first while they get it right. They sit with him, and they grieve with him. But after a while it goes on a bit long, and they get restless, and they start saying, "Well, so what did you do then? Why did this happen to you? Surely, come on, surely you must have done something for this, something this bad to happen." And Job argues his corner and says, "No, I didn't. There's nothing. This has just happened. God has done this to me, and I don't know why." And most of the book is a series of arguments between Job and his comforters, as they're referred to, which again is probably a supremely ironic name for them. And at the end, God turns up. And does he answer all Job's questions? No, he doesn't. Essentially, he says, "I'm God, you don't understand." And Job says, "That's fine, I'll accept that." So what made the difference there was the revelation of God, that word from God. It didn't answer his questions, but there was that connection with his God that said, "Hang on, you are in charge, and because I've seen you, I'm quite happy to go with that. I'll trust that." So Job repents, and the coda to the story is that he gets all this stuff back. Not the same kids and everything. They've all gone, that still happened, but he is restored to wealth and position. And then our other type for understanding suffering is Jesus. And we meet Jesus in Gethsemane. And is he happy? Is he content? Is he just going with the flow and saying, "Yeah, this is God's will"? No, he's not. He's saying, "What is going on here?" The musical Jesus Christ Superstar, for all its theological questionability, when it comes to Jesus in the garden, I think touches on a truth that we often miss in our telling of the Easter story, was that it was distressing. You know, it wasn't some pious oh, well, if this is the way it's got to be, that's fine, I'll go with it, God. He was weeping, sweating drops of blood, crying out to his God. He wanted his friends there with him to hold him through it. They fell asleep. They weren't there. He was entirely isolated. He was as desolate as a man can be. And the only thing that held him through that at the end of the day was, well, I trust you because you're my father, and I don't like the way this is going, but I'll go with it. So for both of them, it was the presence of God in the situation that stopped it being meaningless suffering. So when it comes to our own suffering, or suffering, or if we're alongside other people who are suffering, the best thing we can do is hold on to God for ourselves, or sometimes we need someone else to hold on to God for us. What does that mean? What does that mean in practice? Well, part of it is stop just being nice. You know, if Job had sat there and gone, well, this is okay. God knows what he's doing. But he didn't. He kind of took God by the lapels and said, what are you doing here? And it was only because of that commitment to God that was expressed in his anger and his frustration and his crying out that God answered him. And often we can try to be holy about it and say, well, you know, I'm a good Christian and these things are sent to try us and I'll put it to one side and I'll just carry on, when in fact God wants you to go, what are you doing here? And he responds to that honesty, whereas we often will be just nice about it. And God doesn't want us to be nice, he wants us to be real. He wants us to treat him as real, and he wants us to talk to him and tell him what's on our hearts. So be honest. If the situation stinks, tell him it stinks. If you are thoroughly annoyed about it, tell him you're annoyed about it. He's big enough to take it. And equally, if someone else's situation stinks, you can tell God about that too. Yeah. And sometimes when the person is in the middle of that themselves and they can't get there because they're so flattened by it, they need you to do that. And otherwise, if we're alongside someone in suffering, be like Job's helpers were, as the comforters were, to start with. Just be there. Shut up. You know, suffering is usually very isolating. You know, whatever someone's suffering is, even if someone else has had a similar experience, it is never the same. Sometimes the worst thing you can say to someone who's suffering is, I know exactly how you feel. Because you don't. You might have an inkling of it, but often it's more helpful for them to say, I've no idea what this is like for you. It must be awful, but I'm here for you. And God is here for you. And if they can't hear there, you be God there for them. You be the presence of Christ for them. And that might come down to just practical help. I can't make it better, but I can make soup, or I can make your meals, or I can do your shopping. You know, just being there for the person in service, in love. And Christ, the suffering Christ, meets us there also. I mean, so often, possibly the one person of the last century that people of many nations and many faiths might view as some sort of saint would be Mother Teresa of Calcutta, who talked about meeting Christ in the suffering people, in the poor that she met with, and the privilege of that. You know, we do meet Christ in the suffering. The suffering God in his suffering people. So having talked too much probably, this is going to be a short time for reflection. I'm going to play a song called Lord of the Wounded. In fact, I'm going to start there. The words will be up in the screen. There'll be some time to think and reflect on your own suffering, what may be pain you're carrying tonight that you don't know what to do with, which you can share with God, or you may want to share with someone else seeking prayer, or you may want to reflect on the sufferings of the world, of the last in Pakistan. But recognise that that God is present there, and he can touch and he can heal. So we'll just have a few moments quiet while this plays.
Hear it speak in the cries of the poor. We sense its rhythm near all those who weep. We know its sound round all who endure. We feel its echo through silent grief, saying, come nearer, speak with me. I know your hurts, I know your needs, and in this pierced and wounded heart find peace. Hear me speak, call out my name. Deep calls on deep, heart speaks to heart. Lord of the wounded, heal and free. Out time with those living in fear. It breaks the darkness of our prison cells. It breathes new life in the fragile and weak, saying, come nearer, speak with. I know your hurts, I know your needs, and in this pierced and wounded heart find peace. Come hear me speak, call out my name. Deep calls on deep, heart speaks to heart.
Father, we thank you that you are present here in our joys, in our weakness, in our suffering. And you want us to bring who we are to your world, to meet you in those who are poor, those who are suffering. And trust that you are still God. You do still heal. With that, though we may never in this life understand, you are there. And you know the end from the beginning. Bless us now, we pray, for ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.